Or it's so beautiful how God used to speak. Or these stories are so amazing that used to happen. And I'm just, you know, I'm a living testimony saying that God still speaks the same way that he did in the Old Testament, the same way that he did in the New Testament. He still moves in his church, calling his people today to the same works that he used to. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, with that, today we are going to be landing in John chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and pull them out. John chapter 11. So if you know your scriptures well, you might already be saying in the back of your head, okay, this is a story about the resurrection of a man named Lazarus. If you don't know your Bible stories well, I just gave it away. So it's about the story of a man named Lazarus who gets resurrected. Now, before we jump in, we're going to be jumping into verses 17 to 27 and then skipping ahead to 34 to 44. There's a reason for that. But before we jump in, I want to give us just a little bit of background on things that we need to know before we jump into verse 17, because there's 16 verses that happen before we jump in. So three things we need to know are this. The story centers around four characters, four main characters. You have Jesus, of course, right? And then you have a set of three siblings. You have Lazarus, the brother, and then two sisters, Mary and Martha. So we got three siblings and then Jesus. Second thing we need to know is this. Lazarus, the brother, gets really, really sick. We find that out right in the beginning. And Mary and Martha, the two sisters of this man, actually send a messenger to Jesus with the simple words just saying, Lord, the one that you love is sick. The one that you love is sick. So even from this, we can infer that there's a prior relationship going on with Jesus and these siblings, and that they actually believe that he's the Messiah, that he can heal, that all that stuff. They're saying the one you love is sick. And the third thing we need to know before we jump in, Jesus receives this message from the sisters, and the first words out of his mouth is that this sickness will not end in death. He waits a couple days, and he heads to the town of Bethany, where the three siblings are at. We good? We kind of got the background. We know where we're headed with this. So as we approach the text, all right, there's a lot of different ways we can kind of look at the text. That's a beautiful thing about scriptures. There's multiple ways to look at passages, to look at stories, all that kind of stuff. So as we go into this, I want to do something very specific with you guys, okay? I want to zero in specifically on the dialogue between Jesus and one of the sisters, Martha. Okay, so let's zero in specifically, pay close attention to the dialogue between Jesus and one of the sisters, Martha. Having said that, let's jump in. John chapter 11, 17 to 27 and 34 to 44. It starts like this. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, just to jump out real quick, okay? We already said Jesus had declared this sickness won't end in death, right? And we show up, verse 17, to find out Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. So something's going on. Okay, let's keep reading verse 18. It says, now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God can give you whatever you ask. Jesus responds, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus says, sir, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Martha, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Skip ahead to verse 34. Where have you laid him? Jesus asked when speaking of Lazarus. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said back to Martha, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. So, it's a lot of text, right? We just spent a lot of time reading through that. So what I want to do super quick before we go anywhere else, just kind of hit the highlights, make sure that we're all on the same page. So let's recap, right? Lazarus is sick. We find that out right away, even in the overview I gave. Lazarus is sick. Jesus says, gets the message. He says, this sickness won't end in death. We show up, right? Verse 17, we find out Lazarus has died, been in the tomb for 4 days. Martha comes up to Jesus and says, if you'd been here, I know he wouldn't have died. Even now, I know God can give you whatever you ask. Jesus responds, your brother will rise again. Jesus then goes up to the tomb and says, roll away the stone. And Martha says, but Lord, basically gives him a reason not to do it. Jesus responds by saying, did I not tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? Jesus has him roll away the stone, and Lazarus comes out resurrected. We all got it? We good? We kind of got the main points, the highlights of the story. You guys track with me? Good? Thumbs up? Yep. Sweet. All right, what I want us to do real quick, okay, I want you to kind of take that story, just pull it out of the scripture. I want you to stick it in your back pocket for a second, and I want to tell you a story about one of the craziest football games I've ever seen in my entire life, okay? Who are my football fans at in the room? We got football fans? There we go. Okay. I'm talking about the 2007 Tostitos Fiesta Bowl between Boise State and Oklahoma. Anyone remember this game in the room? Anybody? Yeah, we got a little bit of love over here. All right, for those of you that don't, okay, this is one of the craziest games I've ever seen. What you need to know, Boise State is like a crazy underdog headed into this game. They had an undefeated record, but they played in a weak conference, all that kind of stuff. And Oklahoma is kind of one of like the blue bloods of college football. You know, they win pretty much every game all the time. I mean, if you don't like Oklahoma, it's like you really don't like Oklahoma because they probably beat your team all the time. It's kind of how it is. So I'm watching this game with my dad and my brother, and Boise State, I mean, we're cheering for the underdog. I'm a Michigan fan, okay, and they have not been that good, so it's always been kind of a sad, like, postseason for us as fans. So we just watch the other games and cheer for the underdogs a little bit. So we're pulling for Boise State in this game, and they jump out to a huge lead. By halftime, it's 28-10. They're up 18 points. Now, me, my dad, my brother, we're kind of looking at each other, right? You get that sense when, like, man, we might be watching one of the bigger upsets, the bigger games of all time. We're looking at each other like, I mean, this could be pretty crazy. Okay, so the third quarter starts, and Oklahoma gets the ball, and they score a touchdown. They make it 28-17, and we're like, hey, no worries. Like, we're good. They'll get the ball back. We'll score again. You know, we start talking as if Boise State's our team, right? So it's 28-17, and Oklahoma gets the ball back again, and they kick a field goal. So now it's 28-20. And now we're getting a little bit nervous. We're like, hey, you know, maybe we're all right, maybe not. Well, Oklahoma gets the ball back again. They score a touchdown. They go for two. They tie the game up 28-28. And now it's like, oh, boy. Like, I don't know. Boise State might be choking this game away. We're getting pretty nervous. I mean, the underdog tends to choke these games away, right? Well, Oklahoma gets the ball back one more time late in the game, about 2 minutes left. They score another touchdown. They go up 35-28, and we're just bummed at this point, right? I mean, it's like, come on. You know, this was going to be one of those awesome games. We were watching it. It's good stuff. But, you know, you never turn a game off early. You never leave a game early because you never know. You never know what could happen. Now, my brother, at this point in the game, looks at me and my dad, okay, and he goes, hey, I mean, I've watched a lot of sports. We've kind of seen this movie before. I'm just going to go to bed. We know Oklahoma's going to win the game. Like, don't worry about it. I'm just going to go to sleep. And my dad and I are like, oh, Mason, you can't do that because we don't know. We're not sure. Something crazy could happen. He's like, don't worry about it. I'm going to bed. We're like, okay, hey, if anything crazy happens, it's your fault. You missed it, right? Okay, so he goes up to bed. Boise State gets the ball back. It ends up being like 4th-17, something crazy, about 18 seconds left in the game. So it's like, if they don't score here, it's over, right? Well, they run one of the craziest trick plays that I've ever seen in my life. They run this play called the hook and ladder. It takes like way too much time to explain, but basically it never happens, and if you try it, it never works. So they score a touchdown. They're down 1 point. They kick an extra point, we're going to overtime. My dad and I are like going crazy. I mean, we're chest bumping. I mean, I told you guys we don't really care about Boise State, but we're just like pumped at this point. You know what I mean? It's like we're going to overtime. This is going to be wild. So we get to overtime. Oklahoma gets the ball first. Now, each team in overtime in college football gets a chance to have the ball. So Oklahoma gets the ball first. They score a touchdown. Again, they go up 42-35, and it's like, oh, I mean, I thought Boise State had it. We were right there. They still get a chance, though. Let's see what happens. That's why you play the game. So they get the ball back. Quarterback drops back to pass. Right corner of the end zone. Tight end's wide open. They score a touchdown. They're down 1 point, okay? Now, this is really important. This is where the story's headed, okay? Is at this point, as a coach, you have a crazy, crazy decision to make. You can kick the extra point, tie the game up, and go into another overtime. Or you can go for two right here, right now, and you can win the game by one, or you can lose it by one. It's like, I'm putting all the chips in. We're going for all the marbles right here, right now. But nobody ever does this. Nobody makes this decision, okay? Commentators are talking about it. They're like, maybe Boise State will go for two, maybe not. My dad and I are like, no way. Nobody does it. Well, they send their offense out on the field saying, hey, we're going to win this game or lose this game right here, right now. So my dad and I, it's like we're on the edge of our seats. It's like, pass me the chips, right? I'm like nervous eating like crazy. Anybody else do that? That was me, okay? One play, you win, you lose, no matter what happens, this is it. So they'd already run this crazy trick play, the hook and ladder I was telling you guys about. Well, they decide to run an even crazier trick play called the Statue of Liberty. I have never seen this before this. I've never seen it after. What happens, quarterback takes a snap. He drops back to pass. It looks just like what they did to score a touchdown. He throws a pass to the corner of the end zone, except he doesn't throw it. He fakes the pass, takes the ball, puts it behind his back. So he's hiding it back here. There's still a running back who grabs the ball, runs to the other corner of the end zone. They get the two-point conversion. Boise State wins the game. I mean, confetti's falling. The running back proposes to his girlfriend on live TV. My dad and I are like opening the door. We're like chanting, Boise State, right? Waking people up in the neighborhood. I mean, it was wild. Craziest game I've ever seen in my entire life. Crazy. But my favorite part of this whole story is when everything settles down, my dad and I look at each other and we make that eye contact where we go, oh, Mason's gonna be so upset. My brother is gonna be so upset, right? And you guys know that feeling. I mean, you don't have to like football to like this. You know that feeling the next time you see a sibling, a family member, a friend, and you saw something sweet or you were part of like a crazy experience that they missed out on because of their choice. Next time you see him, you kind of walk up to him with a little bit of swagger, right? It's like, oh, you don't even know what happened. You totally missed it. And so to this day, man, I still give it to my brother. It's like you went to bed back in 2007. You missed the game, all that stuff, right? Oh, I love that game, that story. And I love just giving my brother a little bit of grief. But that's a side note. So why do I tell this story, right? What in the world does like the 2007 Tostitos Fiesta Bowl have to do with this story of Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and Jesus? Well, the reason I tell this story, the reason I think it's important is my brother actually missed one of the craziest moments in the history of college football for one reason. And it's because he totally wrote off the possibility of it actually happening. He completely wrote off the possibility of something almost impossible happening. And I think for us in our Christian walk, I think we do the same thing in our own lives sometimes as well. My first point is this. Sometimes I believe we miss what God is trying to do in our lives because we don't fully believe in the impossible. We don't fully believe in the impossible. I want to jump back to the text and the story a little bit. And at this point, there's something that might be really helpful for us to know as we kind of, you know, dig into the context and what's going on, okay? This is kind of crazy and it's kind of weird, you know, in our culture now. But back then, there was a cultural norm among the Jews at that time that when a person died and was buried in a tomb, that the spirit of that person actually stayed in the tomb and lingered for 3 days. I know it sounds kind of weird, kind of funny, but they believed that on the fourth day, that's when the spirit would actually pass into the afterlife, okay? So it's really important because if you were paying attention to the first verse that we read, verse 17, it says that Jesus shows up on day number 4. So at this point in the story, and at this point in the culture and the context that we're looking at, resurrection is completely impossible. I mean, if Jesus had showed up one day earlier, in the minds of these people, it would have made sense that resurrection could have taken place. You could have rationalized it, right? I mean, you know, resurrection still would have been crazy, still would have been a miracle, but it's like, okay, yeah, his spirit was in the tomb. Everything's making sense. On day number four, it's like, dude, how is this happening? On day number four, it's like there's no way this miracle could actually take place. But as I said, we're going to zero in on that dialogue between Jesus and Martha, and I want to give her credit where credit's due. I don't see her fully writing off like the possibility of something happening. I see her making these crazy statements of faith. See, when Jesus walks up, she says things like, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. So she knows that Jesus is a healer. She says, I know even now God can give you whatever you ask. So she knows that Jesus is a miracle worker. She says, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. So she's confessing faith in who Jesus is, right? She believes. But in the moment of action, when Jesus actually walks up to the tomb and says those small words, take away the stone, what's her response? But Lord. But Lord, by now there's a bad odor. But Lord, by now, I mean, it's day number four. It wouldn't make any sense. I mean, I believe the moment of action comes where Jesus wants to do something amazing, wants to work a miracle, and her response is to give Jesus a reason why it can't happen. See, I believe that Jesus, he tends to show up in our lives when things seem to be the most impossible. He has a knack for showing up on day number four when impossibility wouldn't make any sense. So what is it in your life this morning that you struggle to believe is fully possible for him to do? Maybe it's to heal a past wound or a relationship. Maybe it's to reach a certain person for the Lord in your life that you've been praying for years and you're about ready to give up. Maybe it's to take away a major sin or struggle that you've been carrying, almost as you've written off and saying, this is just a part of me, just a part of who I am. This can't be changed. I had a friend actually just this last week who his whole life, he's had a bad relationship with his brother, and he's almost just accepted this idea and almost this identity of rejection over himself for so long, and it's actually led to insecurities in his life that he carries, that people are just going to reject him when he puts himself out there, and he just accepted that as part of who he is. And just this last week, for the first time, he realized that God wanted to work a miracle in that and heal him. But my question to you guys this morning is, what is it in your life that you struggle with, that you have just kind of written off the possibility of God moving in? It's like, I know he's a healer. I know he's a miracle worker. I'd actually believe this for anyone else, but for me, this is just who I am. I just have this insecurity. I just have this sin. I just have this struggle. What is that in your life this morning? I want to share another just quick story with you guys. It's a little bit more of a sensitive story, so I'm going to leave some details out just on purpose, but you guys will still get the gist. I alluded to earlier, my dad has been a pastor pretty much my whole life, as long as I can remember. And we were serving at a church my junior, senior year of high school, somewhere in there. And I was put in a really awkward position because the church actually ended up going through a major church split. And at that time, obviously, I was the pastor's kid. And so, you know, on the staff, the church is splitting. Everything's really tense. I don't know if you guys have ever walked through anything like that or heard about stories like this. But I was in a weird spot because I was the pastor's kid, but I was also a major leader in the youth group at the time. And so I had a great relationship with my youth pastor. It was one of those scenarios where it was like, man, we were almost best friends. I had a small group leader that I was just like, man, once again, best friends, awesome relationship. And I had a small group of teenage guys, juniors, seniors in high school, that we got along like crazy, okay? I mean, we would pray together, we would cry together, we would challenge each other to take steps in our faith, to evangelize at school, whatever that might look like. I mean, we just pushed each other all the time, best friends. It was like we would just go to war together all the time for the faith. And so as this church split is kind of going on, like I said, I was in this awkward spot, and everyone else kind of felt in an awkward spot too, because they weren't really sure, like, what do we do with the pastor's kid in this whole situation? And so what ended up happening is, I don't know if they ever made a conscious decision to do this or not, but my entire small group with my small group leader actually began to meet without me, not letting me know what was going on. And they would actually discuss, like, hey, we don't know what to do with Marcus. We're not sure what to do with the pastor's kid. And basically what ended up happening is everybody in my small group except for one person just cut off all communication with me. To this day, I still haven't heard from most of them. My youth pastor in that whole situation pretty much went MIA. I was reaching out like, hey, do you know what's going on? Do you have any idea like what's happening? And he just like wouldn't respond. Or if he did, it was, hey, I don't think it's good for us to talk about this. And so everybody that I loved and I cared about in my life at that point, except for my family who I'm walking through this church split with, completely turned their back on me except for one of my friends. And so at that point, I had 1 year left of high school, and I almost just kind of made up my mind that, you know, I'm just going to get through this last year of high school. I'm just going to put my head down. I'm going to bury all these emotions that I'm feeling of betrayal, anxiety, anger, bitterness, whatever it is. I'm just going to shove it down, shove it to the side. I'm just going to get to college. I'm going to have a fresh start, and I'm going to forget about all of it. So I get through that year. It was tough, but I make it happen. And a little bit into my first year of college, I went to Indiana Wesleyan University, and one of my professors actually walks up to me and he says, hey, Marcus, like, I actually know a little bit about what happened to you in high school and about this whole church situation, and I just want to talk to you about that for a second. And we start having conversation, and he eventually says, hey, I want to set up a restoration process for you and your youth pastor. And on the outside, I think in the moment at least, I hope so, that I gave all the right answers and I said all the right things. It was like, hey, that sounds great. Like, let's go for it. You know, I mean, whatever is needed, whatever is necessary, I'm down. Let's do it. I mean, I'm here for whatever the Lord wants to do. But if I'm being really honest with you, what I was feeling on the inside in that moment was something completely different. I don't know if any of you in this room have ever experienced this feeling, but I mean, I'm telling you, I had buried emotions, I'd buried anger, I'd buried bitterness for so long. And in that moment, I mean, the moment he said, hey, I want to do this, or I want this to happen in your life, whatever, it was like all those emotions out of nowhere just started welling up inside of me. And it was like I legitimately just wanted to like throw up everywhere all the emotions that I was feeling. I mean, bitterness was right back, anxiety right back, panic, like just all that stuff, betrayal. It was just a flood of emotions. And I had no idea where it came from, no idea what to do with it. And so every time I would approach the Lord in prayer, in the word, whatever it might be, I felt him knocking on that exact door saying, Marcus, when are you going to let me come in and do a healing work in your life and your heart? When are you going to let me come in and restore that? When are you going to let me come in and heal that? And every single time, for about a year to a year and a half, I kid you not, my response was exactly the same. It was, Lord, you don't understand. I mean, you don't understand that, like, if I actually let you go there, that means I have to face emotions that I've buried for over a year. Lord, if I go there, that actually might mean I have to go to counseling, and I can't even tell you how embarrassed I am to do that. Like, Lord, if I go there, if you come in and do a healing work, I might have to have conversations that I just don't want to have with people I don't want to talk to. Like, Lord, you don't understand that if you come in, how messy that's going to be, how painful that's going to be. And I just continued to give him every single reason why he shouldn't. And when we look at this text, man, I see such a similar thing happening between Jesus and Martha. You see, in this moment, Jesus walks up to the tomb of her dead brother. It has to be guaranteed at this point in her life, her greatest source of pain. He walks up to it day number 4, says those simple words, take away the stone, and her response is to give Jesus a reason why she shouldn't take away the stone. I think that's so common in our human nature that when Jesus walks up to tombs in our lives, to dead things in our lives that we've concealed and buried for so long, and he says those words, take away the stone, or he says, I want to come in and do a work, do a healing work, a restorative work, whatever it might be, it's so common for us to give him a reason why he shouldn't. But my second point this morning is this. I believe this is a promise of who Jesus is in his character, a promise in Scripture, listen to this morning. This might be what you need to hear, is that Jesus does not ask us to open a tomb if he doesn't have a plan to restore and resurrect what's inside of it. Jesus does not ask us to open a tomb if he doesn't have a plan to restore and resurrect what's inside of it. You see, what I think is going on in this story is that Jesus, he's not walking up, right, to the tomb of Lazarus saying, take away the stone without a plan to do something about it. Because when Martha gives Jesus a reason why, she's saying, but Lord, by now there's a bad odor. His immediate response is, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Martha, did I not tell you that if you believe, on the other side of that stone is your resurrected brother? Martha, did I not tell you that healing is on the other side of this? Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? But once again, I want to give Martha credit where it's due. I don't want to make her sound worse than she is. Because the reality is, even in her response, right? By now there's a bad odor. Like, by now it's going to be embarrassing. She has a point. She's not just making up excuses. She's not just giving him these, like, terrible reasons why it shouldn't happen. She has a point. I mean, at that time, in that society, in that culture, on day number 4, regardless of everything else going on, I mean, the body is going to stink. In all reality, the body of her brother would be gross. Bodies like tend to rot at that point. I mean, just the heat, all that stuff, the tombs they had, the caves they had. I mean, the body would have literally been in decay at that point. But what I think is so beautiful about this story is we read through it and we see at the end this beautiful miracle of resurrection. And even in our hearts, it's like, man, we celebrate that and we want that for ourselves. But I think it's easy to miss one of the other miracles that actually takes place, because you see, the body would have been so decayed and so rotting by that point that before Jesus could have actually called Lazarus out of the tomb, he would have had to restore the man's body first. He would have had to actually put flesh back on the bones to breathe life into him before he could have ever walked out of the tomb. And I think with all of my heart, I believe that that's exactly what the Lord wants to do with the dead things in our lives. You see, he doesn't just call them out as they are, dead, disgusting, gross, in decay, embarrassment, whatever it might be. He says, no, I want to restore that, to heal that, and call it out to new life. Jesus does not ask us to open a tomb if he doesn't have a plan to restore and resurrect what's inside. I'm going to go ahead and actually ask the praise team to come back up, and you can just go ahead and start playing even softly behind me. The last point I have for you guys this morning is this, and this is such an important one. It's totally simple. It's not that profound, none of that. But what I think it is more than anything is so counterintuitive of the way that we think when the Lord walks up to those things in our lives. The last point is this: the cost of saying, but Lord, is so much greater than the cost of saying, yes, Lord. What I mean by that is that, man, as the Lord is walking up to tombs in our lives this morning, and Lord, I even ask right now in this place, I ask that you would be highlighting those things in our lives that we have declared dead. Lord, if there's anything in our hearts and our minds and our lives, whatever it might be, a past wound, a sin that we struggle with, a past relationship, I don't know what that is for these people this morning, but Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just highlight those things right now. Would you be walking up to those tombs, encouraging us, asking us to roll away the stone? You see, I believe that as Jesus is walking up to those things in our lives this morning, it's so easy and common for us to hear the same exact general lie from the enemy. And I believe that general lie that we all hear from the enemy in these scenarios is this one thing: the cost of rolling away the stone is too great. The cost of saying, yes, Lord, is too great. That's the general lie that we hear. The cost is too great. Specific lies that we could even be hearing are things like, if you roll away the stone, people will see the sin that you've been hiding for so long, and they won't respect you, they won't love you, they won't treat you the same anymore. Another lie we could be hearing is, if you roll away the stone, you'll have to face those emotions that you've buried for so long, like I did in my heart, in my scenario. If you roll away the stone, you'll have to have a conversation you don't want to have, just like I did. If you roll away the stone, you might need to seek help. You might need counseling like I had to. The enemy wants to pin us in these corners to stop us from receiving the healing, the resurrection, and the restoration that the Lord has for us. But I believe that the narrative of Jesus is so much different than the narrative of the enemy. The narrative of Christ is to say, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? I believe that for some of us in the room this morning, the healing that we desire, maybe even the miracle we desire, the healing you desire is on the other side of your obedience and surrender to say yes. You see, I wanted to receive healing from the Lord in my story, in my scenario, without actually facing the things that I needed to face. I wanted to bury those emotions, I wanted to move on, and I just wanted to be healed, I wanted to be fine, and I wanted to live my life like nothing happened. But the reality was, I wasn't okay. I had trust issues. I had anxiety attacks, I had bitterness, I had unforgiveness. I mean, whatever it was, I had it. And the reality was that I could not walk in the healing and the freedom that the Lord was offering me if I did not say, yes, Lord, you can take away the stone. One of my favorite parts about this story and what fascinates me is I didn't even realize this the first however many times I read through it. But as I was just preparing to preach this recently, I felt like the Lord was highlighting this one thing to me specifically, and it's the reality that Jesus did not force Martha in this story to roll away the stone. He didn't force her to do it. He didn't walk up to the tomb himself and take away the stone like by himself. No. Martha, as the sister of Lazarus, would have had to give permission to those around to roll away the stone. And I believe that this morning in our lives, we have the same decision. The Lord is looking at us, saying to us, it's up to you. We can, listen to this, we can continue to conceal the dead things in our lives, or we can choose to reveal them to a God that can restore them and resurrect them. The choice is up to us entirely. And I think this is so important because, man, we tend to think about these dead things in our lives in ways that only affect and influence us. I mean, for so long, it was everything that I'd walked through, everything that I was carrying. I'm like, you know what? It's nobody else's problem. This isn't going to hurt anyone else. It just affects me. But here's the reality, is when we conceal things that are dead for too long, when we just continue to bury those things, those emotions, those sins, those wounds, those lies, whatever it might be for you this morning, when we continue to bury those and hide those and conceal those, what ends up happening is they don't just affect us. Those things that we bury and keep dead actually continue to well up inside of us, and they actually begin to affect other people. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've seen parents that actually raise their kids out of insecurities because of things that happened to them when they were a teenager. I have people in my own extended family who continue to try and manipulate people and continue to try and do all these other things because of things that happened to them when they weren't even yet 10 years old. And they never chose to, when the Lord walked up to the stone, the dead thing in their life, when the Lord walked up to that one thing to say, I just want to heal you, I want to work a miracle, they never said yes. And because of that, they raised kids that struggled with different sins, that struggled with different insecurities. I mean, those things that we continue to conceal and hide that are dead in our lives, they become spiritual strongholds. And if they continue to happen long enough, they can become generational strongholds that are passed on to kids, to grandkids, and the list goes on and on. You see, these things, these dead things in our lives don't only affect us. They affect the people that we love and care about the most. And that's the reason why the cost of saying, "But Lord," is so much greater than the cost of saying, "Yes, Lord." If you guys would, I'm just going to ask that you would bow your heads and close your eyes. I just have three questions that I want to ask you guys. One of these might pertain to you. All three of them might pertain to you, whatever it is. But as I ask these, I want you to just let the Lord speak to you. Whatever you feel like the Spirit is highlighting in your life, I would ask that you would just be honest with Him, even as you answer these internally in your spirit. The first question is this: what is it that you struggle to fully believe God wants to change in you or around you? What is maybe that one thing that you've just accepted? This is who I am. This is the way I am. I'll always have to struggle with this, or I'll always have to deal with this. What is that thing in you or around you that you've struggled to fully believe the Lord wants to change? Second question is this: is there anything holding you back from rolling away a stone in your life? Whether it be fear, anxiety, bitterness, pride, shame, is there anything in your life that's holding you back from rolling away a stone, from unveiling a dead thing in your life, that's stopping you from allowing the Lord to come in to do a healing work? Is there anything holding you back? My last question is this: is there a situation where you just simply need to say, "Yes, Lord," that you've been trying to avoid for so long? Every time He's walked up to you, every time He's asked you about it, your response has been, "But Lord," or it's been a reason that He shouldn't do it or can't do it. Is there a situation where you need to say, "Yes, Lord," that you've been trying to avoid for so long? Lord, I just ask right now that you would come into this room. I ask that whatever it is in our lives that you're highlighting right now, whatever it is in our lives that we need to be healed from, Lord, maybe it's something that we've been walking with for decades and we totally forgot that it ever happened, or we forgot or didn't realize how much it actually was affecting us or impacting us, or maybe something happened to us recently. I don't know what that is, Lord, but those dead things that you're walking up to in our lives and you're saying, "Take away the stone," Lord, I pray if anything is stopping us, would you remove that right now in your name, Lord? I pray that you would remove fear. I pray you'd remove anxiety. I pray that you would rebuke the lies of the enemy in this place. That he's telling us the cost of rolling away the stone is too great. Now, would we look at him and saying, the cost of not receiving healing is too great for myself, for my family, for my friends, for my kids, whatever it might be. The cost of not receiving healing, the cost of not obeying you is too great. Lord, I just even pray for boldness for us to respond. Would you empower us, embolden us, Lord, to respond to whatever it is you're doing in our hearts right now? We receive the healing you have for us, Lord, but we understand it's on the other side of our obedience and surrender to say yes to the work that you want to do in our lives. In just a second, the band has one more song. You guys can look up at me in just a second. I'm actually going to ask you to respond as you feel led. Maybe in this moment, the best thing for you is honestly just to sit in your seat, to have a prayer time with the Lord, and that's totally fine with me. Maybe you feel like, man, I need to come forward. I need to come to the altar, and I need to receive healing for something that happened in my life recently, years ago, whatever it might be. For some of you guys, maybe the Lord's highlighting things that, you know, you've actually received healing for. And maybe you just need to stand and praise Him with everything you are, that you walk in freedom and not in slavery. I don't know this morning how it is that you need to respond. But as the worship team goes ahead and plays, I'm just going to open up the altars up here. I'm going to open up the altars at your seat. I'm going to ask whatever the Lord is prompting inside of you, how to respond. I'm going to ask, would you just be obedient to not say, "But Lord," but to say yes? Let's respond.
breaking through. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true.
I did not give this prayer vigil the recognition it deserves. August 18th, we have put past aside a time slot to pray for our church. And family, we need prayer. We need God to bring the right candidate to Six Points Church. And I am asking that if you believe in Six Points Church and you have faith that God will do that, please pray with us, for us. That's all we are asking. As the body of Christ, the family, God's family, our family, Six Points Church's family, pray with us. If you would like to sign up, please meet me at the event table. Thank you.
Everybody, please stand.
Let me pray over you guys, and when I'm done praying, I'll give the benediction. Lord, I thank you for the work that you've done today. Lord, I thank you that as hard as it is sometimes for us to come face to face with the dead things in our lives, with the things that we've concealed, I thank you that, Lord, you only bring those things up in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds. You only bring them up because you want us to walk in greater freedom. You have called your church to walk in freedom. You don't call us to walk in slavery. You don't call us to walk in pain and things that have hurt. And you call us to walk in freedom. And it's for freedom's sake that we've been set free, Lord. We know that from your word. And so I ask, Lord, whatever it is that you've highlighted in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, I pray that you would just continue to wash over us with your healing power, Lord. I trust that sometimes you do miraculously heal us physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually in a moment. And Lord, I know that other times you take us on journeys of healing. You take us on counseling conversations, Lord, whatever it might be, that you take us on journeys of finding you, of receiving healing, of receiving freedom. So, Lord, I ask that whatever has been done today, whatever work you have done, we just seal it right now in the name of Jesus. May the enemy not steal anything in this room that's happened. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your joy upon us as we just lean into the healing you have for us. As heavy as some of these things might be, you call us to live in joy. Your word says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So even as we go from this place this morning, would you pour out your joy upon your people, we pray. Thank you for meeting us here, Lord. Thank you for this church, and thank you for the ways that you're working in so many ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Just really quick, before the benediction, I just even want to say to you guys, obviously, I'm not your pastor. I'm not around here every week, but I do trust that there are good people in this church and around it. And I just want to say, excuse me, if the Lord has highlighted something in your life that you do feel like you need healing for, there might be a next step for you to take that's even more than just responding to him in a service. You might need to reach out for further help just to dismantle some of the lies and the weird things of counseling or even reaching out for help. I did receive counseling for so many of the things that I walked through, and it changed my life. I'm a different man because of it. So if there's any shame attached to that in your mind or any weird feelings, I just want to like cast those out right now. And I would ask, would you seek help if you need it? If there's anything that you need to move forward in life saying, man, I can't walk with this on my own. I need to reach out. I know that there's a great church here. So call the church office, reach out for healing, ask someone in the church even to hook you up with a Christian counselor or something like that. So I just want to say that because any sermon like this can bring up things in us that there might be next steps that we need to take. So having said that, man, may the God of all grace and all peace and all power keep you as you go from this place, even just asking that he would empower you and embolden you for the works that he's laid out before you the rest of this week. You guys are not just dismissed, but in the name of Jesus, you are sent.